everybody else that participated. If you turn with me, please, back to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. I thought, you know, not really a good church service if you haven't stood up and sat down at least three times, right? Hope you can forgive me for that. I also should have looked at my bulletin before I moved forward and tripped up my brother Dan and as we mentioned earlier this morning, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have a purpose together. Together, they are eyewitness accounts of the coming of the Messiah to walk on earth with us here. God in the flesh who came to be with us. If you remember the angel's words to Mary, one of his names would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's not insignificant in the whole course of the scriptures. That's not even a little bit small. But each one of the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have a specific flavor or goal, if you will, but a specific personality to them. For instance, Matthew is very much a Jewish-flavored book. It appealed to the Hebrews, to the Jews. It understands Hebrew culture better and made reference in the book of Matthew to a lot of things that were extremely important to the Hebrews. And it presents the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. But he is the Messiah for all of us, as we know. Mark presents the Lord Jesus as the suffering servant, the anointed suffering servant. And he tends to use more snapshot forms. As you work through the book, you can see he doesn't go into a lot of detail about it, the various things that he reports about, except for the things that he really wants to emphasize. Luke was either a Greek, born a Gentile, or a Hellenistic Jew. Some different people believe differently, but he was a doctor, it seems, or some sort of physician. And he presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, a human being, and the Savior of man. And finally, the book of John, which, if you know the book of John, it's extensive. It has specific details, and it brings out details that the other three books don't necessarily emphasize quite as much. John presents the Lord Jesus as God in the flesh, the Son of God, who came here to be sacrificed as the Lamb of God on our behalf. Every single one of the Gospels, though, establishes the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as fact. There are four eyewitnesses, and if you can get four eyewitnesses to various kinds of other things where we might need eyewitnesses' account, you're probably doing pretty well for yourself, especially with kind of details that these guys bring out in their writings. Mark 16 is a snapshot of the resurrection and the impact that it had on the people around them. Just because it's one book and it's only 20 verses doesn't mean that he's minimizing the significance of it all. The other writers in the Gospels go into much more detail about the things that happened in this one little chapter. But I thought this morning, to honor the Lord and the resurrection that actually does impact us significantly. It's not just the difference between B.C. and A.D. on some of our calendars, which, by the way, they're trying to change. But it actually has great spiritual implications for us, especially as believers. In verses 1 through 8, we saw earlier this morning, let me read for you about these ladies that were going to the tomb to try to do something very special for the Lord's body. It says, verse 1, Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I'd like to suggest to you in these first eight verses that after the resurrection, there was not a lot of obedience at first. They didn't really obey at first. A lot of people had different perspectives on the Lord Jesus back then, including those who were with him. They knew that there was something very unique and special about him and God. And even the people who weren't very close to him saw miracles and understood some of that. And the history of the Lord Jesus, as it's been taught in churches over the centuries, shows that there's something unique about the Lord Jesus. But our hearts don't willingly obey at first. It's obvious that these three ladies had a plan. They wanted to go and anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. What they had probably done is taken him down off the cross quickly, wrapped him in burial clothes, and put him in the tomb, and then sealed the tomb. We know from some of the other gospels that they posted guards, and they had some kind of a seal on the tomb so that there wouldn't be any meddling during the Sabbath day. But because the Sabbath was coming on them quickly, they couldn't really take the time to finish everything that they would do, especially to someone who was well-respected in that culture. So these ladies were coming out after the Sabbath, as soon as it was possible for them, culturally and legally, to come and do this act of love and respect for the Lord Jesus' body and for his memory. But we know, don't we, that just loving Jesus isn't enough to save our souls. It's not enough, according to the Bible, just to say, "I love Jesus." That's great if you love Jesus, depending on what you mean by love. No, normally in the world today, we're talking about feelings. We're talking about an emotion. We understand the Bible defines love differently than that. But to have someone say they love Jesus, that's very good. It's a great place to start. But we know that to be truly saved, it has to be more than just loving him. There has to be a commitment to him, to value him differently, and to rely on him. We know that the concept of faith is taught all through the scriptures. Unless you put your faith in Christ, salvation is impossible. This was an act of love. And faith certainly can generate emotions. Genuine faith can develop into greater love and greater prioritizing him and greater submission in our hearts and obedience. But these ladies were coming to show him great love because they did care for him. They had seen him act, and they knew he was a man of grace, a man of action and kind action, and he was a servant in his heart. But they came out with this plan. They had a plan. In order to exact their plan, they had to wait for the Sabbath. Sabbath day interrupted their process. If they could have, they would have taken him down off the cross, wrapped him up, and anointed his body, and then sealed the tomb permanently, at least as much as they were able. But the Sabbath day was coming upon them quickly, and on the Sabbath day, they had rules. They had a religion. They had a faith. A lot of it was given to them by God. They had kind of added on to it over the years, but this day they weren't supposed to do some of that labor. And so they put his body in the tomb and left until they could come back And so they were obedient to God's word as they understood it, at least up to a point. The timing of his death on the cross was awkward to them. They had a plan, and somehow God's word and his will concerning the Sabbath interrupted their plan. And so they went ahead and obeyed, but they had to come back later. So they overcame the Sabbath, even though they had to wait to finish their plans. And how often do we have to wait? We want something to happen. We want to do something. We want to move forward, but God hasn't provided the finances for it. Or there's some other thing that's in the way. Or we have to wait, or there's changes in the weather, or changes in the politics, for goodness sake, or changes in other things, where we have to wait and trust him that his timing is right. And sometimes, if you're like me, your plans don't ever get realized, because even though you make those plans out and carefully plan and schedule and arrange, all it takes is the Lord flipping one pebble into the middle of that pond, and all of a sudden you have ripples all over the place. That's where trusting him comes in to be so important, trusting his timing. These ladies had to wait to finish their plans, and so they had to overcome the Sabbath, which is good because God instituted the Sabbath. But they also had to overcome the stone. You saw that there when they were questioning in verse 3 to each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" See, back then, because they didn't have the same kind of embalming techniques that we have today and some of the technology they have, that we have, and because it was Jewish rites and not Egyptian rites or not Roman rites, they had specific ways of handling the dead. In the military, we called it mortuary affairs. That sounds so much better, mortuary affairs. And they sealed the Lord Jesus' body in a tomb, in a cave, something that was what we would consider underground, even if it was above ground. It was a hole. And sometimes they would carve out shelves where they could lay down a body, and then they would treat it, and they would wrap it, and they would seal the tomb for a couple of different reasons. Obviously, as our bodies decay and return back to the dust from whence they were made, so to speak, it's not always a pleasant sight. And it's not always a pleasant smell. If you remember when the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus, Martha said, "Lord, it's been 4 days. By this time, there will be a stench." It's because even back then, they knew what happened with people who had died. But they also wanted to make sure that no coyotes got in there and messed up the plans and harmed the remains of their loved ones. There's a number of different reasons why they would do that, those kinds of things. Burials, so to speak. Now we think of a backhoe and digging 6 feet down or however deep it's supposed to be now and putting someone into a sealed box and putting them in there. Back then, they didn't even have that technology, so they would use oftentimes different methods. In this particular case, a cave with a large stone rolled in front of it. Now, I have 3 sisters, and I could take one of them if we were wrestling around or goofing around. My youngest sister, she had these sharp fingers. If she poked you in the ribs, you felt it in your backbone, and we still give her a hard time about that. But I was the older brother, and so when it came, and I took wrestling in grade school. I wrestled for a few years. So it came down to really getting physical with my sisters. I could take one of them. And I could usually fend off 2 of them pretty good. But if the 3 of them ganged up, especially with my little sister's death finger, coochie, coochie, coo, you know, 3 ladies can exert some force. And this stone was big enough that it would have not been possible for them to move it. So you can imagine how big this stone probably was. It probably took many men and probably some lever action or some other things to put that stone in place. I know some people who would say, you know, we shouldn't even go. At least not until we can find some people who can come and help us roll the stone away. Why would we go out there, make our way through the darkness and the raising sun and the fog and the dew and all that with all of this stuff, if we're going to get there only to have a stone in the way? Because they observed that there had been a stone sealed, put over the place. They marked the place where he'd been buried. But I think they were driven by their love and their grief. And I think they approached the tomb assuming that in some way, shape, or form, they could probably talk to somebody and get some help moving that stone. Mark's record doesn't seem to imply that they understood that there had been some guards placed there. By the time they got there, the guards had already been taken care of, moved out of the way, so to speak, in the plan that God had worked out. But I think these ladies also knew that they couldn't actually read the future. And even though common sense, if you want to use that word, might say that they maybe should wait, maybe they actually were ladies, women of faith, who believed that God would provide a way. We don't know. We're not given a glimpse into their minds, at least not in the book of Mark. But when they got there, as you know, first they had to overcome the Sabbath, and now they had to overcome the stone. And guess what? When they got there to the tomb, God had already taken care of that for them. Matthew 28 says that the angel of the Lord came down and rolled the stone away, that there was a great earthquake. The stone, the word for great stone, it was a large stone. The word there is the word megas. That sounds like mega, like big. This was a large stone. And Matthew Henry wrote, in his writings, he wrote a note. He said, they who are carried by a holy zeal to seek Christ diligently will find the difficulties that lie in their ways strangely to vanish, and themselves helped over them beyond their expectation. These ladies moved forward, common sense saying it might not even be worth going out there because of the stone. They moved forward, we could say, with a certain degree of confidence, at least, that they went out there by faith and found that God had removed that particular obstacle. First, they had to overcome the Sabbath. Then they had to overcome the stone. And yet, when they got there to the tomb and they went in and looked, they were stymied once again. Their plans could not come to fruition once again because here they had all these spices and herbs and liquids to anoint the Lord's body, and it wasn't there. Now, they overcame the Sabbath by being patient. They overcame the stone by faith, so to speak. How do you overcome when you go there to do a thing and the thing you were supposed to do it to isn't there? Well, they had their plans, didn't they? Of course, God had his plans. And they weren't quite the same as these ladies' plans, as noble as those plans were. So even though sometimes when we have our plans and we're moving ahead and we might have to wait while God's hand gets in there and meddles with our plans, we can trust him. It's okay. He's not meddling. He's actually guiding and directing. And sometimes there might be obstacles in the way that we have to trust him to remove or to not remove. Finally, there may be times where we have to adjust our plan. Actually, the truth is, our plans aren't written in stone. But God's? God actually wrote some things in stone, remember that? And we have his written word. When it comes to my plans or your plans versus his plans, it goes a lot easier for us if we just trust him and give in to his plans. Don't hold on to your plans with a death grip. Hold on to your plans loosely and let him change it and see where he takes you, where he uses you, where he puts you. I can attest from my own personal life that if you give yourself to him and trust him with you, with your life and the outworking of your life, He will have you do and see and be things that you never thought were even possible. Even if you didn't want it, sometimes he gives us these amazing privileges. It's good to trust him. These ladies looked into the tomb, and there was a young man who was sitting there on the right. This is a word that means, it's a Greek word that means, well, at least it used to be used of a young attendant or a young servant, someone there to aid in whatever task is going on. But he was dressed in a long white robe. Now, what does that long white robe speak to you? What does that sound like? I agree, an angel, especially because in the other Gospels it talks about angels being there. An angel moved away the stone, rolled away the stone. There were angels there that spoke and testified. This young man was there, and they were afraid. The word here is alarmed in our English translations, depending on the translation that you're using. Verse 5 uses that. Verse 6 says, he said to them, do not be alarmed. That is the word in the original language for a mixture of amazement and terror. Genuine fear and amazement. They were shocked. And you can tell by the way they fled. They ran away after this interaction. They ran. They didn't walk quickly. The word that's used there is translated into English as fled for a reason. And out of fear, they didn't speak to anybody about this. Now we know, because of later testimony and some of the other Gospels, that there was some speaking. And we know that Mary Magdalene, we'll see this here in a little bit, did go and tell the disciples. And we understand that there's various reports about this that vary slightly, but these particular ladies didn't tell anybody out of fear. The young man did, though, tell them what the plan was supposed to be. Just like he told you, he's risen. Just like he told you, after his death, he will meet you in Galilee. After he told you, he wants you to go and meet him, just like he told you. Now go and remind the disciples. Go and tell them what you've seen. And they didn't go and obey. Not this time. Spiritual growth takes time, right? It takes time to learn to be patient while you wait for things to get in the way of your plans. It takes time to learn to trust him when something seems like an overwhelming obstacle and you watch him sometimes move those right out of the way without any question or effort from us. It takes time and it takes growth to become stronger in these things, to learn to trust him and to walk with him and let him be the one in charge. And there are times when fear can become bigger than our desire to obey, especially if we're still learning and growing. This was immediately after the resurrection of Christ. They were just beginning, these ladies at least, were just beginning to realize the truth about exactly who this man was who they loved, who they had dedicated themselves to serve. They were in a good place, a right place, but they were right at the beginning of the growth that they would be experiencing over the next several years. And you can tell because their fear overcame their desire to obey. That's okay. That's not okay, but it's not a terrible place to start when you're new at the faith. And as they grew, and as the gospel spread, they became even more obedient, even to overcoming their own fear of death. Many disciples were killed for their faith. At this particular point in time, the stone, just like the stone, their fear was bigger than their obedience. It's not an excuse. It's not an excuse, but in the process of spiritual growth, we can understand, and if you're like me, you can probably relate to a degree. Well, the young man said, come and see, and then he told them to go and tell. It's exactly the same message that God gave his disciples. Come and see. He said that more than a couple times in various ways. And then he had told them to go and tell. And we'll see him say that again after the resurrection here in a few moments. So they did not obey at first. Secondly, in verses 9 through 13, they did not believe at first. Verse 9 through verse 13 says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." If you want to read the beautiful interaction between the Lord Jesus and Mary Magdalene in the garden, after the other ladies had left and Mary was there weeping, she had an interaction with the Lord Jesus, and it is a beautiful thing. You can tell that the actual affection, the genuine love between these two people was very real. She loved her Savior. And do we have any question about how much the Lord loves us? I really enjoy the places in the scriptures where it shows the reality of God's interaction with us. Go through the Bible sometime and read, and just keep your eye open for the times when God says, when God speaks, when God meets with someone, and watch the interaction. And put yourself there if you can. Imagine what that would have been like. Ask yourself, well, why did he say it that way? What was he meaning by this? Those are fascinating things to look at, because we know that our God isn't just some person out there. He's much bigger than that. And he is a person. And when we pray and engage with him, having the same prayer over and over or repeating the same phrases, a lot of you have been married or are married. What would have happened in your relationship with your spouse if you had just said the same things every day, in and out all the time, never really diverting? Beautiful, flowery relationship? No. No, he is our God, but he is also our Heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus is our Savior, God in the flesh, but he is a man, a person with whom we have a relationship. And this should affect our prayers. I understand about God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food, even though it doesn't really rhyme. It's always bothered me. But when we pray, because we know him, those kind of prayers should go into the background, like how we prayed when we were a kid. And we should speak with him as if he is a person in the room with us. Don't minimize him. He's still God. You don't mess around with God, the creator God of the universe. But he is our Heavenly Father if we've put our faith in his Son. Mary Magdalene's testimony is in John chapter 20, if you'd like to read that sometime in the future. Unfortunately, when she came to tell the others who were grieving, they were mourning and weeping, verse 10. When they heard that he was alive from Mary's testimony and had been seen by her, they did not believe. This is the word for faith with a negative article attached to it. They had non-faith. They did not believe. They did not trust. They did not rely upon that information. And then in verses 12 and 13, after that, the Lord Jesus appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Most people think, and I tend to agree with them, that this is when there were two of the disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus. And the Lord Jesus came walking along too, and they came together walking, and he said, "So, what's been going on with you guys?" That's a Chapman paraphrase, and it's absolutely terrible. Sometime go and read the testimony of the men who were walking on the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize the Lord Jesus. They didn't see that it was him. And they basically asked him, "What do you mean, what's been going on? Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't..." Actually, to me, it sounds more like they said, "Have you been living under a rock? Don't you know what's been going on?" And as he talked to them, they didn't do well in their answers because they had a lack of faith. They didn't believe. And so he talked to them, starting in the Old Testament and working through the prophets. He told them about himself. And they met with some other folks, some of the other believers in a place, and just before he left them, He opened their eyes so that they could see that it was him. And they said to themselves, "Did our hearts not burn within us?" Isn't that just like the human heart? We want him, but we don't even recognize him when we're right there with him. We struggle. We are in such dire need of a Savior, even after we've trusted him as our Savior from our sins, to grow and learn, even though we can't see, even though we don't know, just to trust him. It's such a good thing that he's a God of grace and mercy, isn't it? The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. There's actually a good book called The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, and it's meant to help people learn how to study the Bible and be able to walk with someone else also, if you're interested in it. It's called The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, and it's a pretty good book. I've not read all of it, but it seems quite good. Well, unfortunately, the disciples, the followers, did not obey him at first, and they also did not believe him at first. And I find it very interesting in Mark 16 that these things are emphasized. But, praise the Lord, it didn't stop there, because in the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 14 down through verse 20, we have, remember that guy that used to do that on the radio, "And now you know the rest of the story." Remember that guy? Isn't it Paul something or other? This is what this passage says. "Later, he," that is the Lord Jesus, "appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.' So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. Point number three this morning, and our final one, is that they believed and obeyed after the reality of the resurrection had been made clear to them. They became disciples in truth, because now they were characterized by faith and obedience, belief and obedience. Verse 14, I think, is probably the Doubting Thomas experience, when he appeared to the 11 and rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. If you remember Doubting Thomas, don't give Thomas too much of a hard time. I like Thomas because Thomas was unafraid to ask the hard questions. Now, it wasn't his most glowing moment, it's true, when he said, "Until I see it, I'm not going to believe it." Yeah, that's not great. But previously, he had asked questions that the other guys were hesitant to ask. I like Thomas because he was not afraid of the hard questions. If your faith can't stand up to the hard questions, and I don't mean if you can't come up with a good answer on the fly, I mean if your faith can't stand up to the hard questions, it's time to start asking some hard questions yourself about your faith. Don't be afraid of the hard questions. If you can't answer them, if you can't answer them, it might be a good idea to go and study it out yourself. I mean, everybody likes to do this. "Wait a minute, I got an answer for you," right? Before you do that, you know, put that thing down and go back to the scriptures and study it out yourself. Might take you a few more weeks, but you will grow. You will grow. This thing, how much of a percentage of everything that we find on the internet is correct? Who knows? Trust the scriptures, go to the Bible and learn from it, and trust the Lord while you do it. Bathe the thing in prayer. Don't be afraid of the hard questions. And you have a church family who's able to study. I have an entire library of books that are at your disposal. If you talk to me, I can show you where to go to find them, because it's kind of a mess in there right now. But there's ways to study to find answers to the hard questions, if there are answers to the hard questions. And by the way, when we're dealing with God, please believe me, there will be questions that even we cannot answer from the scriptures. because those answers haven't been given to us yet. That's okay. In this particular case, the Lord Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief. And of course, like Thomas, now they did believe. They saw him. They could tell that he had risen. And then in verse 15 down through verse 18, we have Mark's reiteration of the Great Commission. And we know there's some miraculous things in here. We understand from the biblical record that they did some miracles for a while. We have the completed Word of God. We don't need those miracles to confirm that it's God anymore. But they were very useful and pertinent at that time. As we've said before, miracles don't just happen willy-nilly. God is not a God of chaos. If you study the scriptures and look at the places where miracles happened, they always happened for a very specific reason. It's a good Bible study also, if you ever get the chance. Doesn't mean I don't believe that miracles happen today. I do. They certainly can, because it's the same God. But we're called to walk by faith as well, not by sight. The goal was exactly what the Lord Jesus had taught them from the very beginning, when the Lord Jesus called his disciples. He said, go and see, and then he trained them to go, or come and see, and then he trained them to go and tell. Come and see, go and tell. That's been the call of God ever since the beginning. Come and see me, and then go and tell others. This is what this young man who was seated on the right did, and this is what the Lord Jesus gave them also. Lastly, in verses 19 through 20, the Lord was received up into heaven. By the way, you know what the word resurrection means? I've been doing a study with a friend recently on the idea of resurrection in the Bible. Usually we think resurrection means to rise up from the dead, and you're half right. Resurrection by itself, the word cold and hard as it's used in the scriptures, means to rise up. It was used in Bible times to mean somebody who got up from their home and traveled to another country. They got up. When I was sitting here, and I had you seated already, we had to get up again. We could have used the word resurrect, although that's a little scary in church services where people may not be fully awake. But resurrection from the dead, that's to complete the thought. Resurrection from the dead. Resurrection means to get up, to stand up, to arise. And did you see what happened in that last verse? In the second to last verse. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. You know what that sounds like? Another arising. This one isn't from the dead. This one is from the earth up into heaven. And we know he's at the right hand of the Father. Sometimes in the scriptures we see him seated at the right hand of the Father. Sometimes we see him standing, like Stephen was when Stephen was being stoned to death in the book of Acts. He looked up and saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. There is significance to those, but I guess my point this morning as we finish is, after the resurrection they obeyed, and after the resurrection they believed, and they believed, their faith was so strong that this was true, that they were tortured and martyred, many of them. Most of them died because of their faith. Eyewitnesses that were so convinced of the truth that they were willing to die for it. That's fairly significant. That's a big deal. These guys went out in verse 20 and were faithful and obedient. This is what the resurrection does for us. We could have weak obedience. Even if our hearts are sincere and we're doing the best we can, that's good. But we need to grow. We need to learn and get stronger. And oftentimes we fail until we grow some more. But after the resurrection, after we recognize the truth about why we celebrate Easter, not just about Easter, why do we celebrate Easter? Because of the resurrection of our Savior from the dead. That makes everything quite different when it comes to our understanding of the Lord Jesus. And somehow it becomes different when we try to obey. That kind of power? Yeah, I'm going to follow that. And to walk by faith, to believe. There's well over, it's been recorded elsewhere, over 300 verses in the Bible that are concerned with the subject of Jesus' resurrection in the New Testament. Here's some other connections just as we finish, and then Dan will have you come up. The Bible teaches that this event is a sign for unbelievers as well as the answer for believers when we have doubts. It gives 100% credibility that Jesus' teachings are true. And we know that the resurrection is the center of the gospel, right? One of the most beautiful aspects of the gospel is that one day we will rise too in different bodies to be with him. Also, the resurrection is one of the key motivations for sharing our faith. A lot of people, if you want to make it personal, talk about their family. They don't want their families to not be with them in heaven someday, although that is not necessarily the emphasis when we share our faith, or shouldn't be. It's still a motivation, the resurrection, that we will see each other again. It's one of the most beautiful things about being a church family. Someday we'll see each other again in perfect bodies, perfect form, and together in the presence of this one that we're worshiping this morning. Isn't that going to be amazing? We don't have to be afraid of death because the resurrection of our Savior defeated death. And there are significant passages that we don't have time to look at this morning that draw some parallel between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and things that will happen in the future, like the second coming of our Savior. The most beautiful thing about Easter is the hope we can have because we know that death is not the end, that there is more than just death and the struggle we have with trying to understand our place here and who God is and what he wants and what he loves. The resurrection gives us hope to be able to continue forward. So when we say Happy Easter, or when we say he is risen, he is risen indeed. Or if somebody says, I got a text this morning from somebody whose number I didn't recognize. I think it's family. Got family all over, and they keep changing their numbers. But it said, it is finished. And they weren't talking about breakfast. They were talking about Easter. It is finished. It's done. And all we have to do is put our faith in him. And we have this same hope. It's a beautiful thing. So happy Easter. Praise the Lord for his amazing gift. Let's move forward from here by faith, obeying and trusting. And we'll see what the Lord does. He is good. Happy Easter.